First Baptist Church of Redmond, June 12, 2022, John chapter 6, Nowhere Else to Go.
Please rise and join me in reading John 6, 67 through 69. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to leave also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have already believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." You may be seated.
The more these disciples thought of what they had heard Jesus say, the more their objection grew. The phrase, very unpleasant, is one word in the original language. Very pleasant. These disciples find what Jesus says as stiff. The word very unpleasant is actually stiff to the point of being brittle and breaking. It pictures a branch that is old, that is cut off from tree sap, and is cut off from the roots and is dead, and it can't support anyone. So when he says the statement is very unpleasant, it means this statement doesn't give me a firm foundation. I don't understand it. I don't perceive what it's talking about, and thus I'm offended. But Jesus, aware that his disciples were complaining about this, he said to them, "Is this offensive to you?" He speaks to all the followers of his, all his so far followers. I want to talk about the word disciples. Disciples means an extended group. Those who heard Jesus deliver this discourse on the bread of life by the author divided into three groups: the Jews, hostile leaders, and their followers; second, the disciples; and the 12. Those were the three groups mentioned: the Jews, the synagogue leaders, the disciples, the people who hung around Jesus, and the 12 apostles. The last two groups in reality overlapped, or maybe represented by circles. The most larger represents the disciples, and the smaller, the 12. He'll address these separately. Disciples, the present section on 60 through 65 describes the reaction of the disciples. This is the group of more or less regular followers of the Lord, as 666, I wrote three sixes, 666, clearly indicates. There were probably hundreds of them in Galilee. Contrast that to the feeding of the 5,000, really the 15,000. I agree with people to say that there were less than 1,000 followers that truly embraced Jesus Christ in true discipleship, following the Lord, trusting the Lord, hanging on his words, and having some understanding and have some ability to believe. We should differentiate them from the 12. I want to talk about the word offensive. But Jesus, aware that his disciples were complaining about this, said to them, "Is this offensive to you?" No word in English communicates what that word means in the original language of the Bible. Offensive, the verb means to serve as a crooked stick to which the bait is fixed in a trap. I can say it's a death sentence. If this word means, is this offensive to you? Really, it means, is it going to kill your faith? Is it going to be a watershed event? Will you leave? Will this entrap you? The idea is, does this prove faithful to you? That's what it means. Does this kill your faith? Does this kill your ability to understand what I'm saying, and will you leave? A trap that is sprung kills its victim. We get the source of the word in English, scandal, from this word. It's scandalon, but it's scandalous because in English it's used for something that has a terrible connotation, something that you hope isn't true. And if a politician gets involved in a scandal, they generally lose their office. The point is lost in the translation of our views, which lose the intent of a fatal blow. On stumbling, even falling, one may rise again so that one may be offended and get over it. But a death fall trap kills. What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? With the second question, Jesus points to these murmuring. It says they were murmuring and gossiping. These murmuring disciples, the great key which unlocks the difficulty which was entrapping and holding them in unbelief, by calling himself the Son of Man for the third time in this chapter, and by now adding his ascent to heaven, which he did in Acts 1, 8 through 11, which he has mentioned repeatedly, he once more, in the plainest way, actually tells the disciples who he really is. The key to entire discourse, the entire chapter, the entire section of words on the bread of life is Jesus, who is the Father's Son, sent out of heaven on a saving mission, his saving mission, to these disciples. In clarified meaning, I've come up with this section. Jesus tells these disciples, quote, "You are right indeed. If I were only a man like other men, no matter how great a man, I could not be the bread of life out of heaven, could not give you my flesh nor my blood, and nor could you eat that flesh and drink that blood. And of course, you could not thus have life eternal, nor could I resurrect you in the last day. But I am the true, I am the God-man, and all that I say is true." It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh provides no benefit. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. What Jesus meant was this: my flesh as such cannot benefit you. Stop thinking that I was asking you literally to eat my body and literally to drink my blood. It is my spirit, my person, in the act of giving my body to be broken and my blood to be shed, that bestows and sustains life everlasting. I had good timing on a communion Sunday. It means to represent his death, his body, and his blood were sacrificed for us. That's what gives life, the spirit and the flesh. These words are full of his own spirit and his own life. They are not dead letters. On the contrary, not only are these rich in metaphors, as Jesus expressly declared. I've got the verse here on the right. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. Jesus spoke intentionally in words of hidden meaning, and they should have, with the eyes of their faith strengthened, been able to understand, but they missed the point. But when accepted by faith, these words and their deep spiritual meaning become instruments of salvation for his people. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. The fault does not lie with the words and expression that Jesus uses, every one of which is so filled with spirit and with life that it can be said to be spirit and to be life. The fault lies with some of these disciples and hearers of the word who indeed hear these expressions but refuse to accept what they are and contain. They understand Jesus well enough. They see earth, they seek earth, and when heaven is pressed upon them, the offer of Jesus' life, Jesus' words, and can you imagine what it was like to hear Jesus in the flesh? They turn away in disappointment. Let me tell you once again that these disciples, these large group who were fed and who traveled across the Sea of Galilee and met him were only looking to get some political favor and a free meal. They were following him to get fed. They thought he would do a miracle of feeding 5,000 again, and they were going to force him to be king. They were going to take him to Jerusalem forcibly, to snatch him and present him as a king instead of Caesar. But he still had a year to wait. Why do I have that? I have a piece of rhubarb pie pictured. And what is the other piece of pie? Chocolate cream pie. I tend to avoid chocolate cream pie because it's so addictive. I have three pies that are my favorite almost equally. One, pecan pie. Number two, chocolate cream pie. And number three, I've learned to like key lime pie. What do these pies have in common? A lot of sugar. I love pecan pie. Why? It's a base of Karo syrup and a little bit of nuts on it. And that's all it is. Karo syrup with nuts on it. And I would eat any nuts to get to the sugar. But the first picture I have is a pie I hate. I only had it once, and my mother was, they said, was a good cook. They, my mother would cook for her and my dad rhubarb pie. And it's supposed to be good, but I didn't even finish one of her pieces of pie, and I have never had it before. So what would I choose if I could make a choice? Rhubarb pie or chocolate cream pie? I could choose either one of them, but what am I going to choose? Chocolate. Why am I going to choose it? Because I despise the other one. Mom, I don't know if you're hearing this, but I didn't like some of your cooking, and you know what I didn't like. For convenience sake, I loved my mother's beef liver, okay? I loved it. Anyway. And he was saying, I'll get to the point. And he was saying, for this reason I have told you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. The unsaved will always choose to follow their own devices, their own wishes, their own will, because they are unsaved. American culture has for a long time been focused on the Bible. The Bible has been the backbone of America until now. That's why there's so many controversies. There's so many foundations that are humanistic. And there's been a shift in the thinking of Americans. I'm trying to remember, I think it was 40 years ago, there was a poll among every American, and 74% were tending to believe the Bible's moral standards. 74%. It's only 50% today. Some say it's lower than that. We will always choose the rhubarb pie instead of the chocolate pie from God. God offer us salvation. God offer us understanding of his word. God offers us peace and prayer. God offers us a life in heaven. But we'll choose anything else but what God wants. I can't believe some of the religious systems. For example, I think of one system, I won't say what it is, but they believe that God was born out of another god's growth in his navel. If I said the religion, you'd recognize it, but we will believe anything else but the Bible if we're not saved. None can come to Christ in faith but those who are persuaded and enabled to do so by the Holy Spirit. For this reason, I've told you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. All these will come, draw by grace of heavenly love, and none who comes is rejected. As a result of this, as a result of these words Jesus spoke, many, many, most of them, his disciples left and would no longer walk with him. What was Jesus doing? Jesus drew a crowd. Some say 15,000. But when he drew a crowd, he always, soon afterwards, started winnowing the crowd, separating the wheat from the chaff. And Gideon's 300 was a lot less because God would act with people who believed, people who act, people who obey him more. Until his refusal to be made their king, they had heard him greatly. Up, oh, I missed a hymn. But when he put them off by his insistence on the superiority of the bread of life and his identification of that bread with his flesh, they lost interest. They couldn't understand what he was saying. They couldn't understand what he meant. He was speaking in words of faith, metaphorically. They should have perceived what he was saying. What they wanted, he would not give. He would not go to Jerusalem and take over. He would not feed them. What he offered, they would not receive. He offered, he would offer literally his body on the cross to die. But they would not hear him. In saying that they no longer walked with him, John does not simply mean that they no longer followed him, his itinerant ministry. Some of them probably had never done that. Why? They only came for the food. He means that they were no longer with him in spirit. They didn't believe his words. They didn't trust him. They no longer thought like him. If they had once been disposed to look on him as their master, leader, and teacher, as a result of this, they abandoned such idea. So Jesus said to the 12, to the 12 apostles, you do not believe, you do not want to leave also, do you? We might almost infer that on this occasion, when the 12 were the only disciples who remained, when all the others went back, it's possible that he winnowed out 12 apostles from the rest of the 15,000 member crowd. They were the only ones who stood with him. Or perhaps he did not put this question to the 12 until he was alone with them. I think that. Had they too found his sayings too hard to take? Were they trapped? Were they going to be killed by the stringing of the trap of his words? Were these unspoken misgivings and resentments in their hearts too because of words which had caused offense to so many others? I'll make a point. As John phrases our Lord's question in Greek language, he implies that is not asked in a mood of despair. The use of this particular Greek word, a negative in a question, indicates that the answer no is expected. For example, the Holy Spirit gives gifts, but he gives gifts as he chooses. He gives gifts randomly for everybody to profit from each other. That's why at the end of Romans chapter 12, I think, is anyone got all the gifts? And he lists some spiritual gifts. And the answer is no. So not everybody has the same spiritual gift. The same particle in the Greek language is used for Romans chapter 12 at the end of the chapter. He's expecting the answer to be no. So, paraphrasing it, you don't want to go away too, do you? Greek had a way to give when he the expected answer in writing and expected the answer to be no. Jesus didn't think the disciples would leave, but he knew they didn't understand his words. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." The advantage of Peter's constant willingness to act as a spokesman of the 12 was his utter lack of sophistication. Peter said what he thought. Peter said what he believed. His inability to say anything but what was uppermost in his mind. Peter spoke plainly. Peter spoke off the cuff. And Peter spoke sometimes for the rest of the apostles. When he spoke, he said what he thought. And he and we have already believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Others had been prepared to acknowledge Jesus as the second Moses, providing his people with food from heaven, like manna, but had no time for the living bread which was offered for the life of the world. They're more concerned with their stomachs and changing their political system than God. Peter and his companions refused to be put off, but believed what he said and drew the logical conclusion. He was more than the prophet Moses. He was the Holy One of God. That's a messianic statement. They believed he was the Messiah, but their faith was being tested. They had a living faith. Their earliest impression formed when they first met him by the banks of the Jordan River had not been mistaken. "We have found the Messiah," John 1:41 says. This was in truth of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, John 1:45. Their initial impression of Jesus was right. They understood that he was the Messiah, that he was the Christ. They didn't know what would happen. They didn't know what was coming. He started to tell them, but they didn't understand. Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." This episode is the only place where John refers to the 12. Apart from the incidental reference in 2024 of Thomas being one of the 12. John knows that his readers will be aware that Jesus made special choice of the 12 apostles, but he does not record their appointment as the other gospel writers do, nor does anywhere in the Gospel of John he call them apostles. Here, however, it is plain that the 12 constituted the inner circle, men had Jesus handpicked. For them, if any of his disciples might be expected such understanding as Peter had shown. One of them is a devil. There's a different way to say that. One of them was a devil. The Greek word means a slanderer or false accuser. But he is probably used here as a counterpart to the Hebrew language Satan, meaning adversary. In addition, Jesus and the Bible, rest of the Bible, does not give the name of the adversary. Satan means adversary, is a description. The devil is a description, a slanderer. We don't know his name. What was his name originally when he was the highlight of God's creation, the anointed cherub which covereth. We don't know his name. He only is spoken of by his Jesus' use of descriptive words. He stands against everything God proposes, and he lies. Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Jesus' foreknowledge of the traitor's identity has been mentioned in verse 64. This is the first occasion on which he is mentioned. Each of the other gospel writers, when he mentions Judas for the first time, identifies him as the one who was to turn traitor. So does John here. Thus, a year before the last Passover that Jesus would observe, that dark betrayal night cast its shadow before. Iscariot is probably a place name. Man of Kerioth, Iscariot, a Judean location marked in Joshua 15:25. He was called Judas, a man from the city of Kerioth. For us, the reaction of the audience to Jesus was foretold. The masses and the religious leaders utterly rejected the message and belittled Jesus as the speaker. The sentiment is summarized in 6:42. Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he now says, I have come from heaven? The large group of rather regular followers is described by disciples here, considered the discourse hard to accept. The words of Jesus, they didn't accept them. When Jesus showed that unbelief was the root of this reaction, they in large numbers were offended and turned away from him, sealing their spiritual death. The innermost group of disciples, called the 12, made a glorious confession, recognized Jesus as God's Holy One. Judas, though in rebellion against the divine speaker and his words, in typical traitorous fashion, decided to remain in the company of Jesus. I want to conclude by talking about Tony C. I couldn't find out how to pronounce that last name. I might not understand it. He was the founder and CEO of the Zappos company. Tributes and remembrance flowed across the internet for entrepreneur Tony C., former CEO of online shoe retailer Zappos, who died at 46 after suffering injuries in a house fire. His house burned down. His influence on the corporate culture was felt far and wide. He eventually sold Zappos to Amazon while still maintaining the freedom to run it as a separate division. In 2010, his corporate autobiography, Delivering Happiness, debuted at the number one list on the New York Times bestseller. Among his culture-shaping practices was simply something known as the offer. After a week or so on the job, new employees at Zappos were given an option. They could continue in the company, or they could take a cash incentive to quit. He offered them $1,000 if they would quit in a month. At the time of his inception, it seemed odd to pay people to leave the company, but he knew that it was worth far more to ensure that everyone who worked at Zappos truly wanted to be there. It is a way to ensure competitive buy-in and complete buy-in from new hires, but is also a generous way to reward those who took positions at Zappos only later to regret it. The offer was a painless off-ramp for the less than fully committed. The radical idea was consistent with his business philosophy. We don't sell shoes. We sell customer service. The idea quickly caught on, and as proof of its appeal, it spread to Amazon after it purchased Zappos in 2009. Business writer Bill Murphy summed up his lesson in a recent profile for Inc. Quote, "Life is far too short to follow the wrong path, and today is always a great day to start finding the right one." What's the point? The call of discipleship should not be made lightly. One should count the cost before deciding to follow the way of Jesus, for it will require complete dedication and surrender.